Well, we are in our second week of our new series in the book of Acts, and our text last week was Acts 1 through 5, and this week we are looking at Acts chapter 1 in verses 6 through 11. So if you'd like to turn in your Bibles there, you're welcome to do that. The sermon is entitled Witnesses of the King and the Kingdom. Acts chapter 1, 6 through 11. Here is God's word. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. And this is the word of God. As we begin, our attention is immediately drawn to the nature of Christ's kingdom and how it will unfold. Our attention is immediately drawn to the nature of Christ's kingdom and how it will unfold. The first thing we noted in the book of Acts is that it is the continued ministry of Jesus. Do you remember? Luke records in his gospel all that Jesus began to do and to teach before he was taken up into heaven. And so by implication, Acts records the things that Jesus what? Continued to do and to teach from heaven. And he would do this by the Holy Spirit through his apostles, first of all, and then also through his church. But the apostles are emphasized first. Jesus, as we saw last week, chose them and commanded or commissioned them in the Spirit while yet on earth that they might lay the foundation of his church. Then he would and did, as we shall see, lead them and empower them by the Holy Spirit from heaven. The continued ministry of Jesus. We saw that in addition to choosing them, he made sure they would be qualified eyewitnesses by proving to them that he was indeed alive and by teaching them. But the fact that Luke mentioned that Jesus taught them about the kingdom of God in verses 1 through 5 serves not only to let us know that he equipped them, but to underlie the continuity between Jesus' ministry, which had the theme of the kingdom of God being so prevalent, and the ministry of the apostles. He taught and preached the kingdom of God that was coming through him, and he taught and preached of the kingdom of God that was coming through him, and he attested to the presence of that kingdom through miraculous deeds while he was on earth. And then, as we shall see, through them, through the apostles, he would ensure that the kingdom continued to be taught and preached, and again, would enable them to do miraculous deeds, attesting that it had indeed, the kingdom had indeed arrived through Christ. So we see this continuity. Acts focuses then on the reality that Jesus is establishing the kingdom. Jesus, who died for sins, who is risen, and who has taken his seat at the right hand of God, on the throne of God. That's what it means to be at the right hand of God, to be on the throne of God, to share that throne and power. And the script and Acts focuses on the fact that he is ruling from there by his word and spirit to establish his kingdom. He has given power and authority over all things to establish God's reign in the world. His kingdom is established and grows as people are called to repentance and faith in Christ for the forgiveness of sins, as they acknowledge him as Lord and Christ, as they live together under his kingly authority and profess his authority together in the church. And this is why Peter will so emphasize Jesus as being exalted and sitting at the right hand of God in his very first sermon in Acts 2. This is why he connects the Holy Spirit's work to the fact that King Jesus has taken his throne in the same chapter. This is why Peter made clear that to be part of the kingdom, the Jews needed to repent and put their faith in the Messiah, the Savior King, and then they would be forgiven and by implication be part of his kingdom, the spiritual reign of God that had come through Christ. This is why we are told that specifically that not only the Jews later, but the Samaritans, which were sort of a half-breed Jews, they had mixed together, Jews that had mixed together with others, also received the same message. There's a continuity. In Acts 8, it's when they believed Philip, the evangelist, as I quote, he preached good news about the kingdom of God and of the name of Jesus Christ, that they were then baptized, included in his church, and so again, by implication, made part of his kingdom. This is why we are told that Paul's message, whether he preached to Jews or whether he preached to Gentiles, was a message of the coming of the kingdom, a coming of the saving reign of God through Jesus the Christ. Acts 19:8 to the Jews, and he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. Acts 20:25 to the Gentile Ephesian elders and referencing his ministry to the Ephesians as a whole. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. And finally, it's this continuity of the message of Jesus and the apostles is highlighted by the fact that the very last verses of Acts talk about this message of the kingdom continuing to go out. It had taken a hold of what was basically the center of the known world at the time. It had taken hold of Rome. But from Rome, you could get anywhere in the world, to the ends of the earth. And so the book of Acts closes with this word about Paul in Rome continuing from day to day to proclaim the kingdom of God. He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Do you see? The continuity, the message. But now here in verse 6, right before Jesus ascends to heaven to take his throne and to send his Spirit, they ask one final question about the kingdom. They don't have it all figured out yet. Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Some think that they were still focused on simply a nationalistic rather than a spiritual kingdom for the people of Israel when they asked this question. There's a good chance that they didn't fully grasp as yet that Gentiles will be included in God's kingdom and made fellow citizens of the people of God with Israel, at least to the extent that they were. Not at this point. The Holy Spirit continues to lead them to understand that throughout the book of Acts, especially as we get to Acts 10 and 11 with what happens with Cornelius and the other Gentiles. But I don't believe they are thinking of the kingdom in nationalistic and utterly unspiritual terms. I believe they understand that this kingdom is spiritual, but are hoping that Jesus would set up his throne in Jerusalem in a glorious manner, and that they would reign with him there. And then, yes, go throughout the world publishing that Jesus is the Christ and calling people to repent and to believe and to receive forgiveness in his name and submit to him. Especially, they probably had in mind the Jews that had been spread throughout the world at that time in what's known as the diaspora by exile. I think what they are unprepared for is the ascension of Jesus to a heavenly throne. They have not fully understood that he will reign from the heavenly Jerusalem, as Paul calls it in Galatians, the heavenly Mount Zion, as Hebrews 12 speaks of it, through the Holy Spirit. I think they are unprepared to be witnesses of a kingdom without a glorious physical city on earth. Without a glorious physical king on earth. They have still not understood that they will be witnesses who will have to call people to believe in a reign of grace and salvation and righteousness that has begun through Jesus, but which is entered and enjoyed in a fallen world. And in the midst of persecution and in the midst of many other trials, a kingdom that must await the day of final consummation when the dead will be raised, all things will be renewed, and the kingdom will be on earth in glory, as it now is only in heaven. Christ will in time, through the Spirit, make all things clear to them. They will later come to realize and proclaim and encourage people that they must and that we must continue in faith, for through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. You remember that verse? Acts 14. That is the kingdom of glory to come. So the glory is not here on earth now. We have to await the glory to come on earth then. They will witness and live in Christ's kingdom that has come spiritually and in principle, but not in the fullness of its glory. And they will call all who receive Jesus as King and Savior to do the same. And I think that that's what that question shows they were unprepared to fully understand and to do at this point. My friends, Acts proclaims Christ and his kingdom as glorious. It proclaims it as powerful. It proclaims it as triumphant in many ways. This is one of the reasons that Acts is so encouraging and why I was so excited about preaching through it. But it also proclaims that to a certain extent that glory, power, and triumph is concealed. It's concealed because Jesus does not have an earthly throne or city of glory. And it's concealed because he has not chosen to subdue all his enemies, all unbelief, and all opposition at once. We read that in Daniel 7. We read of the dominion of the beast would be taken away and broken, as it were, but their life would be extended. And so there's still this opposition, even in the midst of the king receiving his kingdom and beginning to establish its reign. And so we find ourselves having to struggle to embrace God's plan. We find ourselves having to struggle to embrace God's will, that this be the way it is. Witnesses in suffering. Witnesses without glory clearly behind us. We find ourselves having to struggle to embrace this and longing for the consummation, just as they did. What's wrong with that? Come, Lord Jesus, come. Right? How much longer will men deny your glory and the glory of your kingdom? Just when we thought it was arriving, you say we got to wait? You say it's going up, you're going up into heaven? That you're not going to establish your kingdom right here in Jerusalem? That you're going to be in the Jerusalem above? How much longer will they deny that we are children of God and your faithful witnesses? Wasn't 3 years enough? How much longer will they regard us as imposters? How many tribulations will we endure at the hands of those who oppose you and your kingdom? How much longer will we have to endure life in this fallen world before you wipe every tear from our eyes? We want to know, how much longer? Or as they put it, is this the time? Well, you notice that Jesus doesn't tell them when the kingdom will come in all its glory. Instead, he focuses them and he focuses us on the task of witnessing, on our mission, which we are to carry out in the power of the Holy Spirit to the ends of the earth. Jesus is clear, and he is rather firm in verse 7. It's not for you to know times or seasons the Father has fixed by his own authority. Various times and seasons will unfold throughout the history of the church according to the Father's sovereign authority, and the time of the end of all things is set by him as well. All these things are set by him, but they are not for us to know. We're reminded of Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and our children forever. So as witnesses of Christ and his kingdom, God has let us in on much. I mean, it is really amazing how much he has revealed to us of himself and of his purposes, and how much we understand and how much we are to proclaim. But he has not revealed everything to us. There are some things he has kept hidden, and we must accept that. We must not seek them out, especially when he says, it is not for you to know. Some things are not for us, and this is one of them. It's good to remember that Jesus himself, in his humanity, did not know the time of the end of all things. You remember? He was able to be faithful, to witness, to serve, to obey, to suffer, without knowing that. And so we shouldn't be surprised that we are called to do the same. And we shouldn't think that somehow we cannot do what we are called to do without knowing the time of the end. We follow in line with our Savior. Think of all the Bible prophecy conferences, the predictions that have been made over the years. Think of how desperate Christians are to try to figure out when the end is. Jesus says it is not for us to know. Makes me think of a little child who just can't accept the answer mom or dad has given, and keeps coming back and asking the same question, asked over and over, and sometimes in different ways and sometimes in different angles. I'm ready to know now. Are you ready to tell me? Right? And just keeps coming back. And Kate and I try, though it's always a challenge, to teach our children that they may make requests, but when they receive a definitive answer, they must accept it. Receive the answer, Dad says. Well, let me encourage you to receive Jesus' answer. He said, the Father tells us it is not for us to know. It has been set by his sovereign authority, and we are not to seek it out. Instead, he refocuses us. He refocuses us on the fact, first of all, that the Holy Spirit is going to be given. He refocuses them, first of all, and through them us, on the fact that the Holy Spirit is given to them, and that they will be his witnesses in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the world. Now, earth. Now, refocusing them on the reality of the coming Holy Spirit is so important. It takes their attention off worrying about earthly glory, and it takes their attention off of figuring out the time of that glory's coming, and it focuses them on the fact that they will be given a wonderful gift. The Holy Spirit is the personal presence of God with his people. You may remember the pillar of cloud and fire that led God's people through the wilderness on their way to the promised land. Do you remember that? It was the Spirit of God present with and leading his people. This is one of the reasons that at Pentecost the Spirit will come upon his people as tongues of fire, little pillars of fire, the presence of God with his people. The personal presence of God the Spirit to lead, to reveal, to guide, and to empower until God's people are brought to the promised land of the new heavens and new earth, where God's glory will fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. The Holy Spirit guarantees as we follow him that we will indeed get there. to that glory. But for now, we have his personal presence, and it is with us. We have been going through a series, you know, in Sunday school on the Holy Spirit with Sinclair Ferguson, and it has been such a great blessing to many to grow in their understanding or simply be reminded of what a blessing the gift of the person of the Holy Spirit really is. Jesus is reminding them of that gift. Jesus is refocusing them, not on earthly glory, not of the time of that coming of that glory, but on the reality of the presence of God with them, the person of the Spirit. And then also the mission that the Spirit together with them will enable them to carry out as they are helped, as they are empowered by God the Spirit. I want to tell you two things about this mission of being witnesses, in addition to the fact that the Holy Spirit is with us, enabling us, empowering us to it, the personal presence of God with us. First, it was the ancient calling of the people of Israel to be witnesses, to be God's witnesses. This is not a new idea. They were to be faithful witnesses of God, on behalf of God, before the idolatrous nations of the earth. They were to proclaim the Lord and his salvation through the coming Christ. They were to be faithful witnesses against the sin and the idolatry that filled the world. But they failed to do that because they got drawn in to that very sin and to that very idolatry. They became spiritually blind and deaf. And so you had witnesses, blind and deaf witnesses. And that doesn't work out real well. They were unable, they became, in their sin, unable to bear witness. But in Isaiah, he speaks of the servant of the Lord, the servant king, the Messiah, who would be a faithful witness, who would come himself, he would be a faithful witness, he would redeem a people, he would restore a remnant of the people of Israel, and then he would make them, this restored people, this restored remnant, he would make them faithful witnesses through the Spirit. These would be faithful witnesses to the true God, to his Christ, to his salvation, and against the idols of the nations. And so you think of Paul later in Acts saying, I've proclaimed to both Jew and Greek that they must turn to God in repentance. He's called them out of idolatry to the true and living God through faith in Christ, to submit to him, to trust in him, to be a part of his kingdom. You can read of this in Isaiah 43 and 44. I'll read to you from Isaiah 43 just to give you a taste. 10 to 12 says of Isaiah 43, "You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. I declared and saved and proclaimed when there was no strange God among you, and you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God." Now Jesus says, "You are my witnesses." And read Isaiah 44, 1 through 9. I won't read that whole passage, but it speaks of the fact that through the Christ, through the Messiah, through this King, the Spirit would be given to the people, and they would become faithful witnesses. You will see this. It showed that God's covenant people would be redeemed through the Savior, restored and empowered by the Spirit to proclaim him as the only king. All the gods of the nations are idols. There's only one king. And there's only one Savior. And there is no other. You are my witnesses of these things. Do you see how wicked the idea of pluralism is? The idea that all the gods are equal, the idea that Christianity is just one among many. Do you see how wicked it is for those in the church to begin to believe that? We are witnesses that there is one God, that all the gods of the nations are idols, and that there is one Savior. God says, I am He. Jesus says, I am He. And we are called to be the witnesses of that fact. So the apostles and the remnant of Israel will form the foundation of the church in continuity with the Old Testament scriptures. They will form the foundation of the church, and they will bear witness to the nations, who, as we shall see, will then be added to the people of God through that faithful witness. And they will be added to the kingdom of God. They will receive forgiveness in Jesus' name, and they will submit to Jesus as Lord, and they will become fellow witnesses. But Jesus' work as the Savior was, in one sense, finished at the cross. But there was another part of the work, the part that Isaiah 44 speaks of, Isaiah 43 and 44 speaks of, that had not been completed. He had to restore a portion of the people, a remnant of the people. He had to empower them. He had to ensure, by finishing his work, that God's witnesses would be established, and he had to empower them to faithful witness. And so, all that Jesus began to do and teach, all that Jesus continued to do and teach through his witnesses. It's part of the work of the Messiah prophesied in the Old Testament. He's doing all according to plan. The second thing I'll mention is that this verse here sets the rough outline for the book of Acts. We'll see that Jesus does indeed restore and empower and lead and add to the number of his witnesses. And they go out, he sends them out after empowering them with the Spirit, first in Jerusalem, which is considered in many ways to be the center of the known world, the center of the world, first in Jerusalem, then to throughout the area, then to Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. Rome is what he comes to at the end of the book of Acts, which sort of symbolizes the ends of the earth, but it doesn't stop at Rome, does it? We know that Paul wanted to go from Rome to Spain. From Rome, all the roads go out to the ends of the earth. And so that was a symbol that this was beginning to be fulfilled. It was a symbol that Jesus the Messiah was successfully accomplishing and carrying out his ministry from heaven through the Spirit. And he continues to do it today. Every tongue, every tribe, every nation. There's very few places where there is no gospel witness today. And where there is no gospel witness, we need to take gospel witness and pray for gospel witness. And send gospel witnesses to the ends of the earth. My friends, we need to understand Jesus then as working not just to save us, but to make us witnesses. And we need to understand a fundamental aspect of our calling as believers from Old to New Testament, doesn't matter, as being witnesses of God and His Christ and His kingdom and His salvation. Discipleship, holy living, proper worship, a biblical view of church and civil government, the sanctity of life, proper view of sexuality, they're all important because we want to please God, and we also know that His ways are good and we are blessed as we conform to them and walk in them. But my friends, we ought to see all things as important also because we are called to be faithful witnesses to God by proclaiming the gospel to those around us and by living under the authority of Christ the King. And so when we renew our minds and bring it into conformity with His Word, as we submit to it, as we walk in His ways, we are showing that Christ has called us to Himself, that He has forgiven us, that He has brought us into the kingdom, and we are submitting to His authority. He is our King and our Savior. But we can't just do that. We have to also witness to Him Our lives have to show that we've been brought into the kingdom, but we also have to call, proclaim repentance and forgiveness of sins by faith in Him to all nations, calling them to trust in Him and submit to Him as their King. These things, all those things that I mentioned, are visible tokens that we worship, trust, and live under the authority of the only true God and the only true Savior, that we are His witnesses. And if we get drawn into sin, if we get drawn into idolatry, we won't be good witnesses. That's exactly what happened to the people of Israel. They became so enmeshed in sin and idolatry that they were unable to fulfill their calling as witnesses. It was a joke. And that can't happen to us. So we need to pursue those things. We need to conform ourselves to the Scriptures. We need to study the Scriptures. We need to submit to the Scriptures. We need to love as the Scriptures call us to love and forgive as the Scriptures call us to forgive. But we can't lose our focus that all that in many ways is witness-shaped to the ends of the earth. Finally, let's look briefly at the ascension of Christ and its implications for witness. The ascension of Jesus up into heaven in verses 9 through 11 and the words of two angels which appear afterwards. We know these are angels because Luke clearly associates them with the angels that appeared after the resurrection of Christ. And so the ascension of Jesus up into heaven and the words of the two angels which appear afterwards draw this section nicely to a close. Jesus has still been present with them in His risen, glorified state over the last 40 days, making appearances and disappearing. But His public ascension to heaven before His witnesses marked the last time which they would see Him bodily before He returned in glory. The angel said, just as He ascended on the clouds of heaven, bodily, visibly, so He would descend, so He would return. But His public ascension to heaven before His witnesses, these foundational witnesses at that, the apostles, marks the last time which they would see Him. And so, as His foundational witnesses, it helped to guard the church against false reports of another earthly appearance of Jesus. Jesus went to heaven. His witnesses saw it. And they were told by two witnesses from heaven that He would remain there. And He would return visibly and bodily. So if somebody was saying that they saw Jesus, the foundational witnesses, the apostles, could say, no, you haven't. So the Mormons showed up at your door saying, Jesus came to North America. You say, no, He didn't. He'll return in the same way which He ascended. It will be visible, it will be bodily, and we won't miss it. Jesus was also taken up by the Father to heaven in a cloud of glory. A cloud took Him out of their sight. Now, there's a couple people that were taken, transported alive to heaven in the Bible. Enoch, in the early pages of Genesis, was transported in heaven. Later, Elijah in a fiery chariot. But only God is said to make the clouds His chariots in the Scripture. The Psalms speak of God, symbolically of God, as creator, making the clouds His chariots. And clouds of glory also are associated throughout the Scriptures with the presence of God. So God's presence and glory in the physical presence of Jesus was literally and symbolically departing on the clouds into heaven before the eyes of the apostles. And so they would have to content themselves with God's presence and glory now, not bodily through Christ with them, but through the person of the Holy Spirit with them until Christ returned. But it wasn't all bad because of the gift of the Holy Spirit and the greatness of that gift. And also because this taking of Jesus up into heaven
this ascension of Jesus up into heaven on the clouds. It's the fulfillment of the Daniel 7 prophecy, which we read earlier. Jesus was going into heaven. He was being taken into heaven, one like a son of man, into the presence of the Ancient of Days, having completed his work of paying for sins to satisfy the justice and wrath of God. In heaven there, it's a court scene. And God is opening the book of judgment. And then Jesus comes into his presence, is brought, one like a son of the man, into his presence. And then, based on his work, it is implied that he receives this kingdom and this dominion that will never end. It will never be destroyed. It's a kingdom of sinners that he purchased with his blood. And now through the Holy Spirit, he will call them. He will establish them. And though there's persecution, though there's still resistance, it will triumph and it will extend to the ends of the earth until everyone he wills is brought, is called, and is gathered from every tongue and tribe and nation. And so the satanic forces that oppose God's kingdom, according to Daniel 7, will remain active. And that's what we see through the New Testament. But their dominion is broken. Their power is broken. And Christ comes on the clouds of heaven into the presence of the Father, the Ancient of Days. He's presented before him. He receives that dominion, that glory, and a kingdom that includes all peoples, all nations, all languages, that they should serve him. Is this not what's being established in the book of Acts? Is this not what he's establishing by right? Is this not what we read of when we read in Ephesians 1, 14 to 16, that he's been exalted above every power and authority, whether on heaven and on earth, for the sake of the church? His kingdom shall be established, and it shall not be destroyed. This, my friend, should be a great encouragement to us as we go out, as we carry on our calling as witnesses. We have the Holy Spirit, yes, and we have a king on the throne who's finished the work of purchasing people from every tongue and tribe and nation. He has brought evidence of that into the heavenly throne room. He has received a kingdom that shall not be destroyed, and he is sending the Holy Spirit. He is working through his word to establish, to grow, to build that kingdom. We cannot fail. We cannot fail. And so this should be a great encouragement to us. This is the triumphant part of things that we're seeing, and we are to understand that our King ascended to the throne. What did he say in the Great Commission? Matthew 28, same thing. It's the same idea, but now we just see in the fulfillment of this prophecy, all authority on heaven, in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go. Make disciples of all nations. Just expand there to angels appear and apply this new reality. Why are you looking up? He's ascended to heaven. He's going to receive the kingdom just as was prophesied. Why are you looking up? Go, witness, make disciples. The proper response to knowing our King is on the throne with all authority, both to forgive sins and to be obeyed, is to go, call people to repent, to believe on him for the forgiveness of sins, which has authority to grant and to obey them in all things. He is King and Savior and Lord and Christ, and we are his witnesses. This is the focus until the end for the witnesses of God. Focus on the mission. And we are assured, as they are assured, that he will return bodily in glory just as he ascended. And so we read passage upon passage of Jesus' second coming when he comes on the clouds in power and glory. But that, my friends, is the end. And we are not there yet. Let us be witnesses until he comes. Pray. Father, we